Another definition of secular humanism is that it excludes God. It makes man his own highest authority. It teaches that man's pleasure or happiness is the highest good. That moral standards are relative in humanism and give way ultimately to situational ethics. Now that's a definition of humanism. And its results are always seen in people living for self, living for the present. Sexual freedom is the end result of this way of life. Sexual freedom without any responsibility of marriage. And a do-your-own-thing way of life. Be free and unaccountable. But it never creates happiness or never brings fulfillment in one's life. Now, I mention that because I believe that all of us are affected by this selfishness. I hear it many times in prayers in the church. I hear it in my own prayer time. Lord, meet my needs. You won't find prayers like that in Scripture. Lord, meet my needs. It's a very selfish prayer. Our Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are going to be added unto you. If we put Him first and His cause first, then God's going to automatically meet our needs. And you'll never find a man or a woman historically that hasn't put Jesus Christ first, but what their needs have been met. We've been so affected by humanism that we sit back and we pray, Lord, meet our needs, when we're really not interested in God's overall plan for humanity. Now, Paul says we are not to be pleasing ourselves in verses 1 and 2, but to do all things for the good of our neighbor, to his edification. I want you to notice this because last week I didn't have time to go into it. We only scanned over these verses. We are to please our neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, that doesn't mean that every time my neighbor squawks about something that I do or something that I don't do, that I've got to please my neighbor. We must be careful about this because Galatians 1:10 says that we are not to be men pleasers, but we are to be please God. And if any man is still a men pleaser, then he cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ. You're not out to try to please your neighbor, but you are, as a mature believer, to adopt a lifestyle and a course of action in all of these gray areas that will be for the good of your neighbor, for his edification. It may not always meet with his approval. It may many times meet with his disapproval. But it's for his good, for his edification. When the girls were smaller and I still used to use the paddle on them, I can remember a number of times using a similar expression. You girls may not like what I am about to do, but it is for your good, for your edification. It's similar to the thought that Paul expresses in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, it doesn't mean that all things are good. If you were to ask Mike and Becky Smith this morning if it was a good thing that Becky developed leukemia when she did prior to the delivery of this new child into the world? No, for heaven's sakes, no, 1,000 times no. It's not a good thing to go through. But we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And we know that God is going to bring good out of what seems to be a tragic set of circumstances. Now, if we have our neighbor's good in mind, he may not like our course of action. Let me illustrate this from the life of Jesus Christ. He had the good of the Jewish nation always at heart. But he didn't always meet with the nation's approval. He refused to stop healing on the Sabbath. He didn't meet with the approval of the Jewish leaders. He overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple and chased them out of the compound area. And certainly when he spoke out against the sins of the nation, he didn't meet with the approval of the people. So Paul does not have in mind here that we must always give in to every whim and every whimper of someone who may not agree in certain areas with our conduct that is not clearly defined in Scripture. Verse 2 then has this in mind. You're not out to please yourself, but to please your neighbor. You are out for his good, and whatever is for his good. Now, I told you several weeks ago that I have never tasted beer, and I didn't say that to be pious, to look more holy, to appear more holy, because I'm not. Beer is one of these non-essential things. I have been involved in a lot of weddings where some form of an alcoholic beverage was served at the reception, wine or champagne. Now, when the waiter comes around to me, I generally don't make a big deal of it for one very good reason, which I think falls in line with one of the principles here. I don't stop everybody in the middle of the waiters pouring out the wine and say, now wait a minute, I want to make an announcement here. I do not drink wine. I want everybody to notice that. Now, I don't do that. Some of you may feel more comfortable with that course of action. I let them go ahead and pour the wine, and I let it sit there right in front of me. I figure it might as well be wasted there as for somebody to drink it. Either way, it's not going to do any good. But you see what happens if I draw attention to that. Then I am drawing attention to a non-essential. And I may turn somebody off. They're going to say, well, if that is a Christian, someone who has to stand up and announce that he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that, then I don't want it. And I lose a hearing with that person. I lose an audience with that person. All because of a non-essential. Paul said in verse 17 of the previous chapter, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I want to be able to sit down as I did last night at a neighborhood party where they had alcoholic beverages and sit down at the table with these people and have an opportunity to bear witness for Jesus Christ. So Paul says, let's be careful about the non-essentials. Notice that the verb in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, is an imperative verb. It is a command. It is a course of conduct that we are to pursue. We are to live for the good of our neighbor and not for our own. And secondly, notice that there is a very important work that God is doing in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And this is exciting to me. The biblical way of putting it is that great big word, edification. But very simply, it means building. There is a building process that is going on in the lives of each one of us here this morning, to one degree or another. Some are growing faster than others right now. But there is a building process that's going on. You've seen it reflected in that little pen that many wear. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Paul says we're to be concerned about this building that's going on in the lives of others. And I had a thought come to me this week. You know, wouldn't it be exciting when I get to heaven if I can just look all over heaven and during the course of my time there, which is forever, find hundreds and thousands of people with whom I help put a block in their life. I help nail up a board here in this area of their lives. I was used in this process of building up. Paul says that's what we're to keep in mind, and that's what we're to be doing. There is a process of building that's going on. And whatever is going to build my brother or my sister up in Jesus Christ, then that's what I'm to pursue. Whatever is going to stumble him or maybe mislead him and induce him into sin, then that's what I am to shun away from. As I mentioned before, we are not to give in to every whim and every whimper of weaker brothers or sisters who may be bordering on legalism that would like to have us conform to their way of life in every area. Let me illustrate this. In Ohio, we have a group of people called Amish. Many of you may not be familiar with them, but we had them living all around us when we lived in Ohio. And the Amish are people who, when they move into a house in a given locality, they'll immediately rip out all the electricity and all the plumbing. And they refuse to drive cars. They drive horses and buggies. They can, however, ride in your cars. And they can use your electricity. And they can make use of your plumbing. And the clothes that they wear have to either be black or blue or gray in our area. Now, if you were to talk to one of them, they would like to try to get you to believe that that is the only way to live. And that if you don't conform to their way of life, well, then you're in error. And to try to please everybody that's in the world, well, that there's no place to stop. Absolutely no place to stop. All of these things are non-essentials. And we must remember that they're to be put in that category. And I believe, furthermore, that there's times that we need to stretch one another in these areas. Like muscles on an athlete that need to be stretched and expanded. We need to stretch those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who would like to have us conform to their own convictions. We need to stretch them and get them to wrestle with the real heart and core of the Christian faith and the essential things. There is a building process that's going on. Many of you have noticed the addition that's going on over here, which we mentioned at the beginning of the service. Now, the easy way out is to just come home on Tuesday night or Thursday night and prop yourself up in your lazy boy with the evening paper and the TV on and just spend a lazy evening there and not get involved in the building. That's the selfish way out. That's the easy way out. Building is hard work. And we must keep that in mind. Building many times requires sacrifices in order to see the finished product. That's true in the lives of individuals. It may require that there are certain things that we have to give up because we don't want to stumble this brother in this area. And so we're willing to give it up for the cause of Jesus Christ. We are not just to please ourselves. You know, God has so convicted me the last several weeks about my own selfishness. I see it so many times. I'm just overwhelmed with my own selfishness and my own concern for myself and lack of concern for others. I'm so convicted at times that I deplore myself inside and I just wish I could dig a hole and put myself in it and pull the hole in over top of me. And I know there's times that we all feel that way. A little verse puts it like this: I live for myself, myself alone, for myself and none besides, just as if Jesus had never lived and as though he had never died. Wow, look at the expression of verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. There is the prime example, even Jesus Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen or fell upon me. Notice that this is a quote that comes from Psalm chapter 69 and verse 9, which reads, for zeal for thy house, he's talking to the Father, has consumed me, O Lord, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. Or to paraphrase it, Jesus was literally saying this back in Psalm 69, my zeal for God and his work burns hot within me. And because I advocate your cause, Father, your enemies will insult me even as they insult you. You see, it was Christ's zeal to please the Father that got him in trouble with men. And the insults that were directed at Jesus Christ were ultimately directed at the Father. Jesus met up with all kinds of opposition and antagonisms and insults. And yet, as the perfect Son of God, he never once, in any area of his life, ever displeased the Father. Now, this brings me to the second principle. Believers are not only to be selfless, but they are to be enduring. The church needs people who are enduring. When we are defeated and when we are discouraged, how nice it is to have someone to encourage us Notice what the scripture says in verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. You know, I remember when I was playing basketball in high school, my father, many times when I would have a bad basketball game, which was all too often, and maybe I missed a key basket that could have won the game, I would go home and I was really discouraged because I thought the whole high school is going to hate me. I'm going to be the goat of this loss. And it was though my whole world had caved in, and my dad would sit me down around that table out in the kitchen and give me some milk, and I usually drank about a gallon of milk while he was trying to encourage me. And somehow Dad always had a way of bringing things back into their proper perspective and helping me to see the relative unimportance of the game, but the importance of the way I responded in the midst of defeat. He was my great encourager. Now, I mention that because God has given to the church, to each of us as individuals, two great encouragers. The first one here is the Scriptures, verse 4. If you are discouraged or at times think that God is unfair, then it's because you really don't know the Word adequately. There's something that you really haven't pieced together from God's Word. The Scriptures were written to give us perseverance, and we're to be continually drawing upon them. And as we understand more and more about the Word, we understand God's overall program for the church and for each of us as individuals. They sort of serve as our spiritual Gatorade. I went to a football game on Friday night, and I saw every opportunity the boys, the water boys or Gatorade boys or whatever they had in those little jugs that you squeeze through the helmets of the football players into their mouths to refresh the players, to give them endurance so that they can finish the game, that they can be strong. That's the purpose of the Scriptures in our lives, to give us endurance, to refresh us when we're down. And if we're not constantly in the Word of God, then we're going to be weak-kneed believers, and we're always going to find something to complain about that will destroy the unity of the church. And that's what Paul is mentioning in verses 5 and 6. The second great encourager is the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, and it's interesting that the word that Paul uses here in verse 4 for encouragement is the same word that he uses in adjective form to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, a helper, an encourager, who is the Holy Spirit. Same word is used of the Holy Spirit that is used of the Scriptures. He is our encourager. And if we're walking in the Spirit, then there's no such thing as discouragement or defeat. The third great thing that God desires for the church is unity, that we be unified. Notice verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. And with one accord you may with one voice glorify God. Notice two things. In verse 5, Paul says, God's desire for the church is that we might have one mind. Did you know that it's possible for a church, like an individual, to be double-minded? Some who really want God's ways in the church, and others who want to do it man's way. Some who want God's very special plan for the church, and others who want the very best that the world has to give for the church. It's possible to be double-minded. Paul says, I want you to be of the same mind. And secondly, in verse 6, he says, I want you to have one voice. If you've got one mind, then I want you to have one voice. And I want what's coming out of that church, as the world hears it, I want it to be a message that is one of togetherness and unity. We face a critical problem here at Wayside. Many of us have seen it coming for several years in the area of our facilities. We do not know what God exactly has planned for this church. But we do know that God has a plan because it's His church. And God is never without a plan for His church. But we must be unified on wanting what God wants for the church. I've been reading a passage of Scripture with great profit this week, and I want to direct you back to it in closing this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 13. In my own devotional reading, I've been going through the book of Samuel this week, and when I got to chapter 13, the Lord really brought this to my attention, and I thought about it, and I thought how appropriate it is for Wayside this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. We're dealing with the subject of unity. And here we see great dissension in the nation of Israel. The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. There was a tremendous war machine now that was pitted against the people of Israel. A people that were like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance or number. And they came up and camped in Mishmash, east of Beth-Aven. So we get a picture from verse 5 that Israel is now in a desperate situation. They're at a crossroads. Something must happen. Somebody's got to do something. And that seems to be where we are as a church. Something has to give. God has to do something. Or there's the temptation for man to step in there and mess it all up. So in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. We had an illustration of that last week in our Sunday school, one of the classes. The teacher had to stand in the closet in order to teach a class. I'm not sure that that's what Samuel was writing about here, but certainly we're hard pressed. Verse 7, also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And then notice in verse 8, the people begin to divide, scatter, go their ways. They panicked. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't show up. And the people were scattering from him. They were divided, going in different directions, probably grumbling against the leadership. Some of you this morning may be found guilty of grumbling because you don't have this here at Wayside, you don't have these facilities, the nursery isn't good enough. Nursery isn't good enough for your children, nobody seems to be doing anything. Your children are being terribly abused over there in the Sunday school classrooms, they don't have enough room, 10 square feet per person. So what does Saul do in verse 9? He develops a plan, but it's all in the flesh. Out of panic, he says, bring to me the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And he did something which was forbidden by God's law. He offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, Saul, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, they were getting away, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling in Mishmash. Therefore, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself in the flesh. I developed a plan. I offered burnt offerings. And notice in verses 13 and 14, the response, God's blessing is removed from his people, from Saul's leadership. God says to Saul through Samuel, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. God had great plans for Saul. But Saul missed out because he developed a plan of his own in the flesh. You know, as the Lord directed my attention to that this week, I got so excited. I know God has a plan for this church that far exceeds our plans. Maybe it's God's will that we have a number of churches scattered all over this city in the form of satellite churches. Maybe it's God's will that we adopt some other kind of a plan that we can't even see yet. But the easiest thing to do would be to get in the flesh, as so many churches have done, go out on a big building campaign in order to make ourselves comfortable and everything convenient on Sunday, that there has to be no demands or no sacrifice on us. That would be the easy way. That would be the way of the flesh. But we would also miss the greatest blessing of seeing what God has for His church. The Lord, verse 14, has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart. And you know, my desire for this church is, as my own desire for my own heart, is that we be a church after the heart of God. That we be a church that's more concerned about God's heart and God's will than we are in building a big monument for a church or a big monument for a man. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over His people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Paul says in verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15, I want you to have the same mind. I want you to know where you're going. I want you to be together in this thing. I want you to have the same voice. And as you do, notice what will happen. We will glorify the Lord our God. If we're together in mind, if we're together in voice, then God is going to be glorified. When there is unity, when there is one voice, then God is glorified. You want to know a way that you can glorify God today? You can glorify God by being of one mind with the body of Christ here. You can glorify God by being of one voice, not spreading dissension, not spreading confusion, not being divisive, but waiting for God to reveal His perfect plan to the church. Glorify means to praise extravagantly, to exalt. And that is what the church will do where there is unity. Where there is sameness, the church needs believers like this. And the world needs to see churches with believers like this. You know, in Acts chapter 6, the very first dissension that arose in the church, you know why it arose? Because the apostles, the church leadership, were too busy to minister the Word of God and to pray. Dissension arose. And I'm challenging our leadership today, our new board of elders, as they're put in their offices tonight, to begin to think clearly through these issues, that we might spend concentrated times of prayer together. And for you as a people, to no longer be thinking about what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the cause of Jesus Christ. And you'll be willing to put up with inconveniences for a time. Let's pray together. Maybe this morning the Lord has been speaking to you about an uncontrolled tongue. Maybe you've been guilty of spreading dissension, unrest, division. And maybe out of a selfish spirit, you've only been thinking of your needs and not the glory of God. The Lord's really dealing with you about this issue this morning. I sense by the expression on some of your faces that God is speaking to some of you today, as He has spoken to me. Maybe there's a selfish spirit there that is so dominant in your life that you really don't care about building in the lives of others. When you get to glory, you won't be able to point to one person that you had a ministry in their lives and at some point touch them and put in a block here and a board there. And some mortar here and some sheetrock there. That's what God has for you. That's what He wants for you. That takes place in one-on-one relationships, small groups, growth groups, Bible studies. It's all available, but you've got to make yourself available. And that can take place in a church. It doesn't have to take place in a $10 million sanctuary. Furthermore, it won't take place in a large group. It happens in small groups. I really challenge you this morning to get your mind off yourself, your own conveniences, to stop complaining and start enduring, putting up with, as you draw from the resources of God's Spirit and God's Word. And then be at one with the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and the message of Jesus Christ has been foreign to you. This is something new to you this morning, that Jesus Christ actually saves, that He can change your life, that He can give you eternal life, that He bore your sins in His cross when He was nailed to it, and He was raised again in order that we might be justified, completely accepted by the Father with no strings attached. And this morning, through saying I do to Jesus Christ, through saying yes to Jesus Christ, through saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize myself to be a sinner and my need for You, and I respond to You this morning. I respond to Your love by opening up my life to You. Will you do that right now, wherever you're seated in this congregation? Just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need You, and I ask You to come into my life. And if you prayed that prayer, would you indicate that on a response slip? Let us know about it so we can be of help to you. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for teaching and instructing. Thank You for exhorting us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.